Well, good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. That's great truth. Hey, next week we are going to be in Romans 5, and I trust you'll read ahead. I've really been encouraged. Good morning. Good morning. By the fact that a number of you, you said that you've really worked through these questions.
2 weeks.
Oh, 2 weeks. 2 weeks, yes. Thank you for the correction. I was just seeing if Craig was remembering, you see, that we're going to meet jointly last. Thank you. Okay. 2 weeks. If you'd work on Romans chapter 5, that would be good. You'd study it several times. And as I say, several of you let me know that you've really invested some time this week on working on these questions, and I appreciate that. I won't be reading the text today simply because I assume that you had done that several times during the week. Hey, I really would like to move through the chapter so straightforward. I really would like to move through the chapter fairly quickly and then be by 10 after, 12 after, hopefully, listening to you answer question number 11. Three or four have said that they would share. I've contacted them separately, but want to get you jumping in here, too, on answering question number 11. And so I said last week that you're going to teach the class this week, and I'm going to just kind of facilitate a little bit and move us along. So that's where we're headed, okay? Now, last week I used the illustration of making pancakes with my grandson, and it was it's fun. Yeah, he was and is at that stage that my daughter-in-law calls the adorable horrible. You have adorable horrible. We have and are having adorable horrible. And the point was that as a little lad of 6 or 7, he was not aware of what was involved in making pancakes, you know? I showed him how to crack an egg. He didn't do it right. You know, some of the shell went in the batter, you know, and this, you know, all kinds of, just not aware. And the point was that we tend to not be aware of sin. We think we are, and we are to a degree, but in a real, real way, we simply do not realize how sin has impacted us continuously. And he was just oblivious. We are just oblivious to realizing what sin has done to us and how needy we are. We just don't see it. And we go blithely on our way without recognizing this awesome reality. And now Paul has been commenting on that from chapter 1, verse 18, on all the way to the end of chapter 3. In fact, just before the end of chapter 3, he kind of lightens the mood changes. But we're in chapter 4, and we're working on that today. How many times, question number 1, is Abraham referred to by name, or he or him that refers to Abraham? What do you get? What was your count?
32.
Yeah, 33.
33? Anybody else?
32.
I got 32.
You got 36. Do I hear 45? What am I bid?
I got 45.
You got 45. Okay. Do I hear 50? Thank you. Thank you for sending it. Oh, yeah. The point is that the chapter is filled with Abraham. And Paul has been talking about sin, and now he's saying, now here's an example of a guy who, he's been talking about law and sin and redemption, and now he's come to chapter 4, and this is Exhibit A. This man is one who believed in faith in Christ, and he was redeemed, and he's mentioned, I counted 39, but the point is, whatever your count is, sometimes, for example, in verse 4, it's kind of a, if you look at chapter 4, verse 4, it's now when a man, now was that referring to Abraham, or is that referring to just a generic man, a person, you know? So you could count some things various one way or another, but the point is, Abraham really fills up the chapter here, and that's the point of question number 1, okay? Number 2, what did Abraham discover? Verse 2. Now that is a question, really, I should have put at the end because it really deals with the summary. So we'll talk about hopefully at the end. If you remind me about that, please. Chapter 4, verse 2 does mention the word justified. Do you see it there? You realize that justification is something that God does. We don't do it. It's a specific act. It's not a process like sanctification. It is a specific point in time where everyone is a person who is a believer in Christ is declared just, and they are declared just. They don't become righteous. They are simply declared righteous by the mercy of God. God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our record, and he looks upon us. And this was amazing as I read this week. I just was thrilled with this, and so I hand it on to you. Wiersbe says, God looks upon us as though we had never sinned at all. And I thought, wow. Anyway, that's what he claims. Okay? Question 3. What Old Testament verse is being referred to in verse 3? Let's see. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteous. Where is that from?
Genesis 15.
Verse 6. Okay. All right. That's the verse. This is a critical verse to understanding the doctrine of justification by faith, and a critical verse in the Protestant Reformation. And it kind of answers the question, well, if people in the New Testament are saved by faith and through grace, how are people in the Old Testament saved? And the conclusion is, I heard it right over here already.
Same way,
exactly. Same way. They look forward to the cross, we look backward to the cross. I think we have a big advantage on looking back instead of forward, because we have hundreds of years of church history. We have the anti-Nicene fathers. We have the heavy writers of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, Augustine and others. I think we have a much better position. I'd much rather look back to historical fact than look forward to, as it's kind of described in kind of a vague way, and it becomes clear as you move toward the New Testament times, but I think we're in a better situation. So,
well, we have the completed scripture, too.
Amen.
Big deal.
Big point. Yes. Okay. Very good point. What are the circumstances of Abraham believing God? What's the circumstance of Genesis 15:6? What is the historical? What's happening in that chapter?
When he believed God would give him a son.
I'm sorry?
When he believed God would give him a son.
Yes. And what is the historic? What's happening there? What's happening in that text? In which he believed God.
He's mad because he doesn't have a son.
Yeah, okay, you're a little bit ahead of me, but good. We'll come to that in just a few seconds, okay? Thanks, dear. Abraham has just come back from defeating the coalition of Chedorlaomer and the kings that kidnapped Lot. And he comes back, and then chapter 15, verse 1 says, God says to him, "Rejoice, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." He was concerned with two things. One, I've already mentioned, an heir. The second one was that Chedorlaomer and the coalition would come back to him and retaliate. So he was concerned. So God says to him, "Don't be afraid. I'm your shield and exceeding great reward." Do we regard God as our great reward?
Oh, yes.
I hope that we do. I hope that we do. He is our great reward. He is the ultimate experience. He is to have him in our lives, to know of him, and to be sensing him, and to be aware of him. This is the ultimate blessing. Now, this is a really interesting thing, because what do mom and dad want from their kids? I know I gave you a spanking last week, but I really want you to be with me. I mean, you can see how that'd be kind of a little bit difficult, right? But the parent longs for the child to want them. And as they get to be teenagers, do you want to be with us, or you just want to be on your phone, you know? You want to be with us, or you want to be with your friends, you know? I mean, there's some times when obviously it's healthy for them to be with their friends, but don't you, as parents of teenagers, some of you, don't you long for your children to want you? Not for what you give, but for who you are. And then that same thing happens with the grandparents, you see, with their adult sons and daughters. Do you want me, or do you want what I give, you see? And then, of course, God is dealing with the grandparents too, isn't he? Because his attitude to us is, well, do you want to be with me? Am I your reward? Or you just want what I give you? So it's very interesting that God says, I am your reward, isn't it? I think that's just, do I want God, or do I just want what he gives me? I just like him because he's sugar daddy. You know, he takes care of me and he provides and he, you know. I think that's a real critical lesson here. Well, so God says to him, Genesis 15 now, he says, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And then he says, now, Abraham, let's go outside for a little astronomy lesson. And they go out, and God says to him, now, look up in the stars, look at the stars, and see if you can count them. Genesis 15. And about verse 4, verse 5, David.
You want me to read that?
No, thanks.
Oh.
yeah, okay, you want to read it? Go ahead.
15:4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness.
Okay, the unaided eye can see about 5,000 stars. And so God says, can you count these stars? And obviously the point is, if you can count to 5,000, it means an unlimited number. And your descendants, Abraham, are going to be as numerous as the stars that you can't count. And and then the text says, of course, in 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. So that's the famous sixth verse. All right. Number five. Question number five. What is the disconnect in verses 5, 6, and 7? What does the doctrine of inspiration mean to this passage? Well, what happens in verse 6? Let's see. David says the same thing. Same thing as what? Well, David's going to say, as he's quoted in verse 7 and 8, he's going to say this. When he says that, he speaks of the blessedness of a man to whom God accredits righteousness apart from works. So that's what verse 6 is saying about verse 7 and 8 is going to say, okay? But what is there about, what do you see in 7 and 8? That has to do with law, or apart from righteous, apart from works, is the word law or works in 7 or 8? To me, there seems to be kind of a disconnect there, and yet six says, even David says this, and he says it. But it's some of the things that are in 6 aren't in 7 and 8. Does that make sense? I mean, do you agree with me? There's a bit of a disconnect there. Now, what does inspiration mean in this situation? Go ahead.
What David said was prophetic under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God.
Okay. It was prophetic. Kind of a... Okay. Thank you, David. What does inspiration mean? What can we add to what David has given us?
As I look at verse 7 and verse 8, I think back to David and his sin with Bathsheba. And, he was in sin because of that. He was in denial of sin. Nathan the prophet came to him and rebuked him and chastised him.
Uh-huh.
And under law, David should have been killed.
He should have been.
He should have been killed.
Can you hear that back there, Kim? Can you hear? Okay.
But Nathan said to him, says, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. I mean, that's transgression that's been forgiven. Blessed is that man. So God forgave David. He didn't count that sin against David. He sinned, but when David confessed his sin, God forgave. And then David was not killed. He should have been killed under the law because of that transgression.
And incidentally, Mary also should have been stoned.
Right.
Same biblical thought. Okay, inspiration, I think, means... Thank you, Therese. Incidentally, what she's saying is, because probably your margin tells you that 6, 7, verse 7 and 8 is a quote from Psalms 32, 1 and 2, which, as she points out, is David, one of David's penitential psalms, and a time when great sin was mercifully handled. I believe that what inspiration means in this passage is that he has an Old Testament passage out of Psalms 32, but then he under the inspiration of God, Paul enlarges and broadens and his application is that he's saying back there that we're justified by grace apart from law. So he kind of broadens it and he makes it more inclusive, is what I get out of this thing. Okay? Question number six. Once Abraham was circumcised, was he redeemed? I get a no here. I got a shaking head, but no verbal from Deb.
No.
No. Okay, I got the verbal too. Okay. Once Abraham was circumcised, he was redeemed. True? False? Okay. All right. Then we got to ask ourselves: well, when was he circumcised? We got a reference in 15:6. Abraham looked up, believed God, credited him for righteousness. When was he circumcised?
Later.
Later, okay. Actually, chapter 17, verse 24, is when the first Jew became a Jew at 99 years of age. There's about 14 years between the time that of 15:6 and 17:24. Obviously, the obvious conclusion is what?
He was justified, but not by circumcision. He was justified by faith.
Justified by faith. So obviously, circumcision has nothing to do with it.
Right?
Right? Okay. That's the conclusion we come to. All right? Number eight. Let's see here. Oh, excuse me. I got to back up. Number seven, Abraham is not the spiritual father of the uncircumcised.
False.
Okay. Eunice says false. Look at verse 11. 11c says, so then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised. So he's father of both. Not only of the circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's the father of both. Okay? Question eight. I think I'm going to skip that one. And Ziola, you made such a good comment about this thing. I'd never heard of it before. Well, the question is this. And you can comment if you want to, or you don't have to. The question is, nothing like putting people on the spot, right? Okay. Number nine. What is legitimate about the interpretation of calls things that are not as though they were? And what is the illegitimate interpretation of that phrase? This is out of verse 17. Let's see. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, that God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Maybe I should call in the class for a comment about that before Ziola adds anything that she cares to. What does that mean? And what is an illegitimate translation or interpretation of that?
Well, in context.
What's that?
In context, that verse is speaking about God who caused those things to be not as
what
they were. The prosperity movement used that in their word-based theology, which means that indicating and telling people that they can cause things to be not as though they were.
Okay.
Because basically, the word faith movement tells people that they are little gods.
Because what?
The word faith movement tells people that they are little gods.
Uh-huh. Okay, I was so struck with your comments. It just never crossed my mind, Ziola, when you made that comment about 6 months, a year ago to me, that I thought, whoa. I mean, that only God can create ex nihilo. That means that's a fancy way to say out of nothing. Only God can and call things that don't exist and speak of them as though they do exist. Only he can call things from nothing to something. And, God is the one who does that, not people. Okay? Any additional comment on that question? Verses 13 to 17 are about Abraham being justified apart from law. And by the way, when was Abraham born? What is the conservative date for Abraham's birth? Anybody have an idea? A century? Give me a century.
21 BC.
Pardon?
21 BC.
The accepted date is 2166. That would be accepted by conservative scholars. Those twos are tough, you know. That's a tough one. Okay. And when was the Exodus? When did Moses cross the Red Sea and receive Exodus 19 and 20, where he received the law and following? What's the date on that one?
1400.
Okay. 1466, 1446 is when Moses accepted conservative date for the Exodus and receiving the law. So you've got what? 700 to 800 years between those two? So he doesn't have the law. Now they're, so, you know, how can he possibly keep the ceremonial law? Although there were sacrifices way back in Cain and Abel, so it's not as though God didn't communicate some sense of approach to him prior to that time. But in terms of the formal law, it didn't come in time for him to have it. Okay? Number 10, against all hope, what were the factors that were against Abraham and Sarah having a son?
They were
kind of
old.
All right, they were kind of old. That's right. And reproductively, humanly speaking, they were really, their bodies were dead. And of course, and the purpose of that was what? Why did God make them wait a quarter of a century for child?
So he'd get the glory.
32, Bob is making the point, 32,000 people in Gideon's army, way too many. People take the credit. We got to be careful we don't take the credit. You know, plagiarism is taking somebody else's stuff and passing it off. You know what? Can I be honest with you? Will you allow me to be honest with you?
We're hoping you're honest all the time.
Oh, man. You hear what he said? Okay. I really like this phrase, adorable horrible. Do you like that? And I was tempted not to mention my daughter-in-law as the originator of that phrase. I like to take credit for that, you know? Yeah, I thought that up. No, I didn't think it up. Got it from my daughter-in-law. Plagiarism. Taking credit from what somebody else has done and acting like we had it ourselves or we were it itself or something like that. See, we all plagiarize God. We act like what we have is ours. And 1 Corinthians 4:7, what have you got that you didn't receive? If you received it, why do you act as though you didn't receive it? We are needy people. Okay. So God wants the credit. 32,000 too many. Abraham, you gotta wait another 15 years till it's obvious. You know, Sarah's motor's not working anymore like it did when she was a young woman. That's not going to work. You're both dead. Okay, now I'm going to give you a baby. Okay, number 11. This is what he believed by faith. Abraham believed God. What have you believed God for? And he's led you to do it. And you got into the thing and you shared and you know God did this and this through that. Give us an example out of your life. Faith in your life.
I
did ask her to, but thank you for waiting for a few 10 seconds there, Susan. Go ahead. Stand up, big voice, please. Susan Hines.
I don't know if I want to stand up. I can speak loud enough. This glory does not go to me at all because I didn't really have that faith at the beginning of the story. I felt a tug on my heart to homeschool my children, and I did not feel equipped for that at all. I have teachers in my family that... thought that idea was crazy, and I really respect my family, so it was something that I knew I was supposed to do, but I didn't want to do, and so...
You didn't want to do it?
I did not want to do it at first.
You thought the Lord wanted you to do it, but you didn't want to do it.
Right.
Is that right?
Correct.
Okay.
And I did not feel equipped to do that, so, and I had a job that was perfect for me, because I worked from 5 to 9 in the morning, so I could be a at-home mom still. And I didn't really want to give up that income, and I didn't really see how I could still work and homeschool. And Costco had given me I was the only one with those hours. They let me work from 5 in the morning to 9 in the morning, and it was ideal. We had health insurance, which we didn't ever have before. You know, it was perfect, and I didn't want to give that up. But I knew God was pulling on my heart, so I thought, I'll go to this little Christian school that was on Gratiot, and I thought that would buy me some time to get equipped and to get, you know, my you know, just it would buy me some time. So I went to that school to check it out, to send Caitlin and Brooke and Michaela to this little Christian school. I thought that surely is better than a public school. That would maybe satisfy God. And so we checked it all out, and then that school closed before the school closed. So I thought, oh, great. And so I thought, okay, this is, I need to obey God in this. And so I made the decision to do it. And actually, but after I made the decision to do it, I felt like calling that school and saying, you can open up now. I get it. I'm a little dense that I was being disobedient, but now I'm sure your school's going to do fine now that I decided to do it.
So, now that I've grown, now that I've made the faith call.
Exactly.
Uh-huh.
So after I did that, I did continue working for a little while, but it did get to be too much. But God provided. I mean, here we are now today. So God provided Ron to have enough income, have enough business, and that all worked out. We had the full support of the elementary school. They gave us desks, they gave us books, they gave us like everything we could need. They were super supportive. They had never had a homeschooling family before. This was whatever, 15 years ago or so. They were super welcome. They said, you can come here, you know, your kids can still come for music lessons or whatever. They were just super open, let us do whatever we wanted to do. Eventually, my family gave us high support. Now they all homeschool, and I've been able to mentor others who feel like I did, very ill-equipped to do it. And
well, that's thrilling.
God be the glory, because it
that's
was
wonderful.
My desire at the beginning.
Thank you, Susan. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Very good. Very good. Okay, somebody else.
You also asked me to share. About 10 years ago, about that time.
Can you hear back there, Becky?
I had been doing my daily devotions, and I got a real sense that some kind of change, big change, was coming. God wasn't being real specific with me, but he was preparing me that change was coming. And not just small things, but big things. And I wasn't really sure what that meant, but I was becoming more and more aware of it. And we got a call from Gary's brother that was leaving this church and leaving this area, moving to Chicago. And instantly, all of my children were like, our cousins are leaving, life is over. They were very depressed, and I don't know, our household was really sad, and I had a sense that things were coming and that everything was going to change, and I just said to God, I'm not going to talk about this. I'm not even going to give my opinion. I'm not going to go to my husband. It's not going to come from me. It can't come from me. And so I was just praying instead. I said, please don't ask me to go talk to him. Because I knew that whatever was coming was going to be hard on him. And I wanted God to take care of it. So I decided instead, I'll just pray. I'll pray for my husband. I'll pray for our family.
Mm-hmm.
We'll figure it out. And we were in the car driving home from church one day, and my husband started spouting all these obstacles. Well, we own land, and we wanted to build a house, and are we going to do that anymore? And what about our church? We might have to leave our church. He got a call from his dad. He needed bypass surgery, and his mom was diagnosed with cancer. So we knew we were going to need to be on this side of town somehow, even temporarily. So we were coming each weekend, and Gary was like, and what about a church? He goes, do you know how long it took me to find the current church we're in? That will take forever, and I don't even want to do that. And he just kept going, and I was like, I'm not saying anything. I'm not saying nothing. And he sat there, and for a little while, he said, I'm not saying that I won't do these things, that I won't move back where I grew up, and I won't do this stuff. But he said, God's going to have to, like, align all the stars and make all these things happen. And I just, that's a lot. He said, in 4 months, the kids will be back in school, so he's got to do it in, like, 3 months. And I was like, okay, God can do that. I'm like, God can do all of that. And again, I was completely silent. And then I just watched after that, God just lining everything
That's tough
up.
To stay quiet, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, my, is that tough.
He did. He just, everything, every obstacle Gary mentioned, it just went poof, went away. You know, we got released from our land. The kids, we found a new school. We sold our house at the worst time, and the market was horrible. And we found someone to take our home, and we found a home out here. And in less than 3 months' time, we were all those things were done. And we came here to Cornerstone, and we've been here ever since. And so it was a real blessing, and it was nice that God prepared me ahead of time, and that it didn't come for me. And I was really happy that
wonderful.
I didn't say anything. And I'm normally pessimistic, so it was great for me to see the Lord just line all those things up and go, these are not hard. I can do all of these, and I can do them quickly.
Wow. Wow, that's a resurrection blessing, huh?
Yeah.
Wonderful. Okay, maybe somebody I didn't prep, didn't call on. Yes, Becky, and then Tracy.
I guess it's been 17 years ago now, but I took a mission trip to Romania over Easter. And I just was really praying. I said, Lord, I want you to teach me something new about the resurrection, about just this whole story. Just do a special work in my life. And I didn't know what that was going to be, but it wasn't what I thought it was going to be. But while I was there, he actually burdened my heart to go to Romania. And I thought, really, Lord, is this what you want? You know, I just was kind of like, maybe I'm just caught up in the whole mission trip thing. Maybe it's not really what you want. Maybe it's just me being emotional. You know, I just really wasn't sure. So I came home, and I was really thinking about it. And so I had talked to the pastor over there, and he said, well, actually, we've been praying about we need a teacher to come and start a Christian kindergarten here because we want to be able to reach the parents.
Uh-huh.
And so I went home, and at the time I was teaching at the Christian school where I had grown up in Chattanooga, Tennessee. So, you know, I had a good job that I really enjoyed. And so I went back, and I was talking to my principal, and she said, well, I need to know in 2 weeks if you're going or not, because I need to know which teachers are coming back, which aren't. And I'm like, 2 weeks? How in the world can I know in 2 weeks if I'm going to make this life-changing decision? That just seemed impossible to me. So I'm talking to different people, and I was excited, but I was scared. I thought, how in the world can I make this decision? I just really can't. And talking to my parents, you know, my mom was wigging out, you know, oh, aren't you doing this, you know? And I was talking to the...
She was doing what? Wigging out?
Wigging out.
Oh, okay. New term.
So then I was talking to the couple who was kind of like the missionary who would go back and forth to Romania. Because at that time, we would send, like, trailers over with supplies and things like that. And I thought, oh, they'll probably be really excited when I talk to them. And they were like, oh, okay, well, just pray about it or something. You know, I'm like, wow, man. You know, I wasn't getting any support. I didn't feel like, you know, anybody was supporting this thing. And I was getting all excited about it. I was like, okay, well, Lord, you know, I just need you to show me if I need to do this or not. And so I just couldn't, you know, and I'm a math brain kind of a person. So I like to analyze everything and here's the pros, here's the cons, and then come to a logical decision. And it just wasn't happening. I just couldn't come to a decision. And so I finally sat down on my bed one night, and this is long before I got married and all this. I sat on my bed and I said, okay, Lord, I can't make this decision. I just shoved it all over to him, and I said, you have to show me. You know how I need to know if you want me to go or not, because I don't know. So I did, and I slept so peacefully. I woke up the next morning and was reading my Bible, and God just so impressed on me. I had this, and I can't explain it, except it was a confident knowing. I mean, just unwavering, you are going to Romania. I want you to go to Romania. And I was like, and I had such peace. I mean, nothing. And then when I talked to people, and I still got the same response, you know, and my mom was like, ah, you know. And
I think the correct term was wigging out.
Yeah. I knew. I had no doubts. No matter what anybody said to me, I had not one doubt that God wanted me to go. And in spite of the, you know, slight opposition that I was receiving from people. And then he started, you know, providing. I was already committed to work at a Christian camp over the summer. It's like, well, how in the world am I supposed to raise support if I'm already committed? You know, but I had to fulfill that commitment. And I only went to a few churches, and I had all my money. I needed a laptop, and this friend of mine showed up and said, oh, by the way, here's a laptop. I don't even need one to go over there. And it just was one thing after the other, and God just provided everything that I needed. And I ended up going for 2 years, and it was exactly what God wanted me to do. But he just made it incredibly clear. But then I had another situation. It was down the road, actually, when we were moving up here. You know, we got he's from here, and he moved to Chattanooga, and we got married, and you know, and I love my life in Chattanooga. I had a job that I just absolutely loved in the church, much like Cornerstone, that I absolutely loved, and my family is there, all my close friends, I grew up there. And so, and I was pretty happy, you know. But he was miserable because his job was just really, really bad. And so we started praying, and God kind of was showing us that, you know, he needed to go ahead and start applying back up here because for his job there just wasn't anything. And I'll be honest, I didn't want to.
Well, we're glad you did.
I didn't want to, but I said, Lord, I know that I love you more than my hometown. I love him more than all those other things. And if you want me to go, make that clear to me. And he did. And much like, you know, I didn't want to do it, but I knew God wanted me to do it because he gave me peace about it. But I knew it was going to be hard. And so I said, I told Jeff, I said, just be patient with me because I know there's a lot of tears because I was leaving behind. I'm so attached to so many people. And but God gave me peace, a perfect peace. And he gave them a job. He worked everything out. And I have a job I love here now. I have friends that I love, a church that I love now. And I mean, he's just blessed us so much. But he made it clear. But I really had to step out in faith to do that. Otherwise, I wouldn't have. And he gave me the faith to be able to do that. So I just praise him for it.
Well, that's wonderful. Thank you very much. Tracy, I'm sorry. I've already asked two people, and we're running out of time. Is that okay?
Yeah.
How much time do you need for announcements, Mike?
Go ahead.
Okay. Chris, and then Dan. Okay? Would you share with us, please, Chris?
Sure. I'll make it quick. About 7 years ago, Lynn and I were married for a couple of years, and we had reached a point in our marriage where we had decided that it was time to start having children, and we're the type of people that want things to happen when we want things to happen, and it just wasn't happening. And so we had gone through some struggles, and the pregnancy just wasn't happening. And you know, we had been relying on God for that. We've been praying, and it was kind of stressful. We were trying to, you know, not pointing fingers at each other, but just pointing fingers at different situations and just trying to figure out why. And you know, then we had seen some doctors, and it wasn't happening. And finally, we just kind of realized that we hadn't really truly left it in the hands of God. And you know, then finally we had reached a point where we finally just said, God, you know, it's your will, it's your timing. If you want us to be parents, then, you know, it'll happen for us. And we left it with him. And you know, and within a few months, lo and behold, we had, you know, we had gotten pregnant. And you know, there's a time there where we didn't know if we would have any children. And now we have three, and now we're using our faith in God for other reasons.
How many would lift your hand and say, that was a frontier for us too? Number of us have had that frontier, Chris. Thank you for sharing. Dan?
Kind of along the same lines as Chris, being Jen. My wife, we had gotten pregnant, and everything was going smooth throughout the very beginning of the pregnancy. And then we got a routine ultrasound, and there was a cyst that the doctor noticed on the baby. And so we went through the whole rigmarole of having more ultrasounds, seeing if the cyst was growing, getting bigger, and it ended up did get bigger. So we ended up going to a specialist to figure out if the baby did come to term, what were going to be the results, and different things like that. And the doctor was like, most babies that have this cystic hygroma, it's called, they usually don't last very long. If they do come to full term, they only last maybe, you know, a few days, if at all. And so, you know, me and Jen, we were just praying about it, you know. We went to a different specialist, and they said the baby did come to full term, that he could possibly have Down syndrome and stuff like that. We're just, me and Jen are praying. The doctor is saying, you know, you should probably consider abortion because of that. And, of course, me and Jen were not following that advice whatsoever. But, you know, just kept praying. And we went to another ultrasound a couple weeks later. And, you know, Jen asked the person that did the ultrasound, has the cystic fibroma got bigger, the cyst? And the ultrasound tech was like, what's this? Yeah. At this point, you know, we were on every single prayer list probably in the Detroit area. And, you know, the cyst had disappeared. His name is Abraham. We call him that for that specific reason, just because of our faith and trusting God that, you know, that he would take care of it. And despite of all the advice we're getting from all the doctors and those types of things, we just trusted that God would, you know, heal this baby if it was his will, or if he would have complications, that, you know, we would just trust that God would give us what we needed to provide for this baby. And like I said, his name is Abraham. He's 7 years old and a perfect, healthy kid. And so we just give all the glory to God because, you know, we trusted in him.
Amen. Amen. Very nice. I want to come back to something that I failed to comment on a moment ago. The reason I'm so interested, Ziola, in what you said is because our charismatic friends tend to interpret some passages where they hunger to see the supernatural. Of course, all of us would like to experience the supernatural, where they call things that aren't don't exist into existence. I mean, we'd like that. I mean, that fireworks would be great, you know. But that's a domain I think God's given to the Lord, a gift for himself. And so I would just say there's a misinterpretation. There can be a misinterpretation of a passage such as that. Secondly, I think I would really love to hear more of your stories. These have been really wonderful. Thank you for blessing our hearts. And you, not just the three or four that we, you know, I'd spoken to in advance, but Becky's story. And you have stories that are really neat. I'd love to hear more of your faith stories. Would you please read ahead for Romans for 2 weeks from today, okay? Romans 5. And one last thing. I had asked you to work ahead, and I wanted to reward that work. And I thought what I would do would be to ask the class, the reason the gold slip is there, to ask you to vote for someone who should receive the award. But we really didn't have enough time to do that, so I'm gonna change the basis of giving this award out and ask who spent an hour getting ready for class today? Who invested an hour? You did? Okay. Anybody else?